Bible, we're going to pick back up in chapter 9 of Romans. Been a couple weeks since we've been in here, so we'll do just a bit of review to get caught up. If you recall, we've shifted sections here, main topics. Romans divides up pretty easily into some main themes. Paul starts out talking about condemnation, the fact that we need a Savior, we need to be justified. And then he got about three chapters on justification, how that works, the righteousness of God. And then we spent a great deal of time on the topic of sanctification. If we're saved by something outside of ourselves, if we're made righteous by a righteousness that's not our own, then how do we live? What is life like in the interim? And he spends a lot of time talking about that. That's where we see chapter 8, for example, probably the most extensive treatise on the Holy Spirit in all of Scripture. Now we've shifted here, beginning in chapter 9, for the next two or three chapters, talking about the restoration of Israel. And we've talked about the fact that this is, it's not an interjection, it's not a, it's not just a pause or a parenthetical idea. This is part of the doctrinal platform that Paul is laying out. Israel is just as important to our history as believers as it is to them. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And the history of Israel, to some extent, is our history. And so we are making this shift here. I've mentioned the last couple times we spoke together, it won't be the last time you hear me say this, here in chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a chapter that causes a lot of consternation for people. It's also a chapter that has opened a lot of people's eyes to a faulty view of God and a faulty view of man that they wanted to cling to. Some people absolutely love this chapter, and then others want nothing to do with it, try to explain it away or just ignore it completely. But the comment I made is that for us to understand chapter 9, we have to understand that this is a chapter about God. It is not a chapter about man. Now, yes, you're going to see man referenced throughout all of it, but the statements, the truths, the teachings are about God and how he works with man, specifically in this case, the nation of Israel. How he worked with his first chosen people is vital to our understanding of how he works with us as his spiritually chosen people. It cannot be understood properly with a man-centered perspective. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts about that. That'll become more clear the deeper we get into this chapter. Again, we're focusing from an outline standpoint as we go through chapter 9. We're focusing on four key attributes of God that are presented here. Again, with the idea that this is a chapter about God. Right now, we're talking about his faithfulness in verses 1 through 13. And if you recall, these sections are sort of divided up by some powerful questions that Paul asks. Verse 14, he asks, is there injustice on God's part? Well, we know the answer to that is absolutely not. So if we know God is not unjust, if there's no injustice on his part, if he's not unfair, that helps us when we get to these difficult topics that, okay, I may not understand it. His ways may be beyond my ways, but I know he's righteous. I know he's fair. I know he knows what he's doing. Verses 14 through 18, we're going to focus on his righteousness. And then in verse 19, he's going to ask another question. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? A lot of people make that argument. Ashamedly, I've made that argument in the past, not even realizing it. The idea is, well, if we're just robots, if God's got this all fixed, if he's declared the end from the beginning, then nothing matters. We might as well be fatalists. I can't do anything. If I can't thwart the will of God, then he can't blame me, right? Well, that's a stupid argument. Before we even get there, Paul will back it up scripturally. I'll just tell you now, that's stupid, right? And we know, you take the cross, for example, the greatest sin committed in the history of mankind, and yet it was the foreordained plan of God. Reconcile that. It doesn't work. So there's no injustice on his part. He finds fault because we're culpable. We are volitional. Even though our wills are inferior to God's will, we have wills nonetheless. And then we're going to focus in verses 19 through 29 on his justice. And we get that dreaded question in verse 30, what shall we say then? But who are you to answer to God? Paul gets to the point where he says, I'm not even going to answer those questions anymore. You're trying to be God and you don't even realize it. And then finally in verses 30 through 33, we'll focus on his grace. So, again, we're emphasizing Israel here. As we look to the promises made to Israel, it'll help us embrace the promises that are made to us. And so, the main point here we're looking at in chapter 9, we're looking at Israel's past election. That is God's selection of the nation of Israel. It does baffle my mind how many people have no problem with the doctrine of election when it comes to the nation of Israel, but then when it comes to the spiritual seed that were promised to Abraham, no, we can't have any of that. But he chose Israel. And so we began the last couple times to look at that first attribute of God, his faithfulness here in verse 13, 1 through 13. We're going to continue that a little more. I'll ask a question I asked before. Did God renege on his promises to Israel? A lot of people will say, well, look, it's not happening. He promised all this stuff to Israel. He promised this kingdom, and they rejected it. It's not happening. Some people try to come up with an excuse or a way around that. They know the church replaces Israel. That's not what the Bible teaches. Israel and the church are distinct. And so I'll remind you yet again, if God doesn't fulfill every single one of his promises to the nation of Israel, then we can have no confidence in his promises to us. You have to understand that as you go through this chapter. So let's read verses 1 through 13. And then get into this chapter a little deeper. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah. Or when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That verse right there obviously is one that's perplexing to many, and we'll get to that. But particularly for people who want to relegate God to one attribute of love and how we define love. They want to have a God that can only be love. They don't want a God of justice. They don't want a God of vengeance. They don't want a God of all of his many attributes. They only want a God of love who gives them what they want when they want it. If that's the God that people have created in their minds, they get to a verse like 13 and they struggle with it. But Up to this point now, we have been looking at verses 1 through 5 before we delve deeper into this chapter. Verses 1 through 5 are sort of the transition from his previous topic of sanctification to now the one of restoration. And so, sort of wrapping up our review here, we've covered one point and then started another. First, we saw in verses 1 through 3, Paul's personal connection with unbelieving Israel. He is an apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles, but he is a Jew. He is one of them. Look at verses 1 through 3 again quickly, specifically verse 3. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. For whom? For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. As we've discussed, when Paul embarked on a new missionary journey, the first place he would typically go is the synagogue. He would start with his Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh because he was burdened by them. His calling, though, was to the Gentiles. And so he has a personal connection with these people because he's one of them. And then last time together, we began to look at the next point, God's personal connection with unbelieving Israel. So it was one thing for Paul to have this personal connection. It was one thing for Paul to have emotions for his kinsmen. But it's quite another when we consider that these people are God's very own creation and his very own choice to be his people. He chose them for blessings. He chose them to be a blessing. Abraham was told, by you all nations of the earth will be blessed. So let's look at verses 4 and 5 again to see what God had done for these people, because Paul is calling out here the benefits of Israel. He's pointing out to the Roman church here, the Roman Gentile believers, the very reasons Israel is unique. They're blessed, they're set apart. So look at verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So last time we looked at two of the nine specific blessings or privileges that Paul lists here. We're going to cover a few more today. First, number one, they are Israelites. That's sort of the summary of all the rest of them, but he points it out, they are Israelites. They are unique. We've discussed it. Our founding fathers in America understood this very well. No matter what, if we're going to be a godly nation, if we're going to be a nation that is blessed, is going to thrive, we need to be at peace with Israel. That was very much important at the founding of our nation. But they're Israelites. Again, we know what that means. That is, these are a set-apart people. These are a select people. They're a blessed people. They're a distinct people. They're people that have had many enemies over the centuries, over the millennia. There have been enemies that have literally tried to wipe them off the face of the earth. And God said, no, these are my people. I may let them be punished at time for their disbelief and their disobedience, but I'll always preserve a remnant, and I will protect my people because I made a promise. And then we looked at the second one. It is they to whom belongs the adoption. So now, in the rest of this list, he begins to elaborate on that first statement, that they are Israel. What makes Israel special and unique? It wasn't anything intrinsic with them. There's nothing about Israel that was special outside of the fact that God made them special. He decided they were special. It was the fact that God made them his people, and he made them special and unique. Again, God-centered perspective. We need to understand who Paul is focusing on. It's about the adopter rather than the adopted ones. And that was the nation that God chose to adopt. And we read several passages. You see it all throughout the Old Testament where God calls them his beloved, his adopted, his children, his family. So let's move on then with some of these other characteristics. The third one is, he says it's they to whom belongs the glory. Now, it doesn't state it specifically, but there's very little doubt here that Paul is referring to the Shekinah glory. I looked at several commentators just to see, you know, what the consensus was. I didn't come across any that I read that suggested anything else. Now, the idea is that God literally dwelt among his people. The word Shekinah does not appear anywhere in Scripture. It is a Hebrew word, but the concept is evident all over the Old Testament. Shekinah, the definition is the glory of the divine presence. Its literal meaning or literal interpretation would mean he caused to dwell. So he's right there. Even the Israelites themselves, as sinful humans, were not able to look on the full glory of God. You recall Moses was allowed to just catch the slightest glimpse of God's departing glory. Almost, the imagery is God hid him in a cleft of the rock, and he covered him with his hand, and he just let him catch almost like the tail of his robe walking around the corner. And just that little look, when Moses came down the mountain, people couldn't even look on Moses. His face was shining so brightly. We're not capable of experiencing the full glory of God in our present state. But God did make himself visible to the Jews in some way. One example, we can think of Moses in the burning bush. What did he tell Moses there when, you know, Moses was standing before it? Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground because I'm here in your presence. The Shekinah glory was probably most recognized by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. God was right there in their midst. When the pillar stayed, or God stayed, they stayed. When the pillar moved, they moved. You think of the temple and the tabernacle worship. God was with them. I would say, though, this wilderness experience was no doubt the experience which had the biggest impact on the rabbis who coined that word Shekinah glory. It's not the full glory of God, but it is the visible presence that mankind could handle. Again, the idea here, God literally dwelt among his people. And think about this, the Israelites, all of creation, every human being who's ever walked the face of the earth was created by the same God. And yet, one nation is the nation that could claim God's presence and dwelling among them. When you consider the power of that statement, it should change how we look at Revelation 21:3, shouldn't it? Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's what we have to look forward to with all eternity. The worst part of hell is not the fire and the torment. The worst part of hell is being separated from God. When Christ was on the cross, he endured all of that physical agony and torment. But when God the Father had to turn his back on him because he was made sin for us, that's when he cried out. And so, if the torment is that real, think of the blessing. Now, as believers, we have God dwelling within us now. That's what's so amazing here. But this is the imagery of it, the Old Testament, with God himself dwelling among his people. And so it's clear that Paul is referring to that Shekinah glory. He dwells only with his adopted children, and only his adopted children will share in the experience of his glory. So, quite a privilege that the nation of Israel experienced there. Let's look at the next one, number four. The covenants to which we cling belong to Israel. The covenants to which we cling belong to Israel. God first made a covenant with Abraham, obviously the father of the Jewish nation. But he's also the spiritual father of all those who will live by faith, as we've discussed quite a bit here through the book of Romans. The covenant of Abraham was unconditional. It wasn't based on Abraham's behavior. Abraham, from the time God called him, Abraham was a screw-up, wasn't he? God said, do this. He did part of it. God said, do this now. He did it later. God said, go here. He said, I'm going to go there. He didn't trust God to protect him. He didn't trust God to fulfill his promise. If the Abrahamic covenant was a conditional one, we'd have all been in trouble. Romans 4:11, we've already covered this. It says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So he was the father of the nation of Israel, and he is the spiritual father of all of us who have been grafted in. They also received the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law. That one was a conditional covenant. But before the foundations of the world, before any of this had ever been started, the Holy Trinity had devised a plan to fulfill the conditions of that covenant for their adopted children. Conditions we couldn't fill on our own. They can also claim the Davidic covenant. This promised that there would always be a king over the nation of Israel from the seed of David. Obviously, Christ is that eternal king. It's interesting, both through Mary, his mother, and through his adopted father, if you will, Joseph, Christ can literally claim the lineage of the kingship through David. He is that eternal king. There is never going to be another king. So the promise has already been fulfilled to some extent to the nation of Israel. There will always be a king of the seed of David. He's already fulfilling that role spiritually, but one day he will come and fulfill the promise to restore the earthly kingdom of Israel. And you see that throughout the Old Testament, particularly the prophets and the minor prophets, as they point to that physical kingdom that will one day come during his millennial reign. That was the problem with the first century Jews. They were ready for the earthly leader. They didn't want a spiritual Messiah. They wanted to be free from Rome. They wanted to rule the world. They didn't care about God's timing. But these covenants made Israel truly unique among all people groups of all time. No other people groups have received those covenants from God in such a manner. And so Paul says, the nation of Israel is special. Don't look down on them. Those are God's chosen people. To them belong the covenants. Let's look at the fifth one. He says it was to the Israelites that the law was given. We've already mentioned Moses a couple times today, but it was through that chosen man that God gave the nation of Israel his law. The bedrock of that law was the Ten Commandments, but the law itself took up several volumes. But that moral code of the Ten Commandments is still the code of immoral people even to this day. Governments have been built upon that code. This law that was given to Moses was hated by many, but it was the law that pointed men to blessing. So many people have rebelled. I was thinking about this. You see, if you ever watch cop shows or anything, they bring somebody in. How do the guilty people always respond on TV when they're being interrogated? They're innocent, but they're always turning their nose up at the law, right? Like, you can't do anything to me. Like, you don't ever see them afraid of what's going to happen until, you know, something turns. But there's a lot of reality in that. People just don't care about the law because, why? Our wills are free, right? Nobody tells me what to do. Nobody paints me into a corner. Obviously, we don't know how to handle freedom. We have to have laws. That human government was instituted after the flood because God let man show how evil he was. This is what man will do without a law. Look at our country today. With no laws, no repercussions, criminal activity just happens everywhere you turn. There's nothing for them to be afraid of. And so there are many people who hate this law. Many people hate this law because it's God's law. But this law, Paul is saying, this is a treasured blessing that the nation of Israel received. Obedience to this law brought peace and prosperity. When the nation of Israel was obedient, they did well. When they were disobedient, they didn't do so well. You read the book of Judges, it's a tough read, isn't it? Like, we look, listen, people, why can't you get this? You look at how debased the nation of Israel got at times. I mean, they were worshiping foreign gods. They were doing crude things. The story of the priest and his concubine, literally, they were no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. But God did bring them back. He restored them. He gave them a judge. He punished them because he loved them. So obedience brought peace and prosperity. Disobedience brought punishment, slavery, death to many. But it saved them. I've shared with you many times, Book of James, one of my favorite books in the Bible. I can't get out of chapter 1 without feeling guilty. If any of you have figured out how to read the book of James and not feel guilty, please share with me your secrets. But I like reading it because it's comforting. I know the Lord loves me when I read the book of James because of his chastising. Moses reminded the people of how privileged they were to have this law. As his time on earth was coming to a close, and as they're about to embark on this entrance into the promised land after 40 years of wandering around in a wilderness that wasn't much bigger than most of our states, and they're just wandering and wandering and wandering. But 40 years of that, Moses had an opportunity to speak with the people before he departed and before they entered that land. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8, here's what he said to them. And I want you to key in on how he addresses the law here. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Like, listen, nobody else has this law. Just by obeying them, people will look to you with respect and honor. They will look at you as a wise people because you're a civilized people. You obey the laws of the Creator. He goes on with a couple questions. Verse 7, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? He dwells among us. He's told us how to live. I mean, think about it. Israel was a theocracy. They were warned what was going to happen when they asked for a king, when they wanted to be like everybody else. Why would you want to have an earthly king when you could have God the Father as your king? But it's a powerful question. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? And then in verse 8 he says, and what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Nobody has this. This is a blessing unique to Israel. And Paul is making them aware of it. Remember the words of the psalmist. Most of you have read Psalm 119, I'm sure. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. But the whole theme of Psalm 119 is about the law. Here's just a couple snippets from it. Psalm 119:1, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. Verse 16, I will delight in your statutes, I will not forget your word. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. One more, verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. There's many other passages, well-known passages. Your word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet. But the psalmist is sitting here praising the law of God. He understands what a blessing it is. Teach me your statutes. I remember my first year when I was a school teacher. I didn't know what I was doing. I feel bad for any of the kids who had to have me as a teacher. But the disciplinary piece of it, I mean, I wasn't too many years older than them. I'm teaching high schoolers. I'm just graduated from college. Didn't go well the first year. Second year, though, I had started my master's degree, and one of the books I had to read was a book on discipline. And so I went into year two with a much different game plan. And I was, I don't want to say I was a hard nose, but, you know, it was pretty simple. I had two rules. Don't talk without permission, and don't disturb my class. That kind of covered everything. Like, if you don't make me stop, we're going to get along splendidly. If I've got to stop teaching, we're not going to get along splendidly. And I took a whole day, in the first day in all my classes, and told them, here's the rules. There's only two of them. Here's the consequences, though. That was the important thing. And I kept a little post-it note on the corner of my podium up there, and you broke the rule. I pointed it out, made a note. There was another consequence the second time. The third time, you're out. Well, of course, you know what they did. They pushed me. A lot of kids got kicked out of class the first couple weeks. And when they got kicked out, they had to go to the principal's office. They loved that. They eventually got it. You know, and people pushed against it or whatever. But there was a friend of my youngest brother. I think I've shared with you that I've had to teach him. He was a little bit hyperactive. So not talking in class and not disturbing class, he was a good-hearted kid, but that was a challenge for him. And long story short, he probably got more of those consequences than anybody that year. But I remember the summer, that following summer, right before school was started, he was going to be a senior, and he came up to me, and he's like, I can't wait for your class. And I'm like, really? You get in trouble all the time. Like, I don't understand. Like, why would you? He's like, I figured it out. I just got to be quiet in class. I tell you that story because as human beings, we like rules. We like knowing where the boundaries are. Yes, we're sinful. We're going to push them. But rules are there for our protection. They're for our blessing. That's why the government puts rules in place. That's why our parents put rules in place. And those of us who love God and want to be blessed by God will cherish those rules. Even though they're hard to follow at times, we will be like the psalmist who says, I delight in them. Remember Paul's own words when he was describing his wretched condition in chapter 7. He seems very much, if you go back and read that, seems very much to echo the sentiments of the psalmist. He said this in verse 22 of chapter 7, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's why he was so torn. He's like, I love this law. I know the best thing I could do is obey this law completely. And that's why I'm so torn, because this flesh, it just causes me to do things I don't want to do. There's this battle going on. That's why the doctrine of sanctification is so important for us. That's why the work of the Holy Spirit is so significant in our lives. But that's the attitude he had. I delight in it. I cherish it. If I'm struggling, I want to go back to the book of James, because I see the loving hand of a father there trying to rein me in. So, only one nation could claim the law as we know it, and that was the nation of Israel. Let's look at one more today. Let's look at the sixth blessing. Israel was also the only nation designated to serve God with priestly service. The only one. Every single human being was created by God. Every single nation is part of God's creation. Every single power is delegated by God. We're told the powers that be are ordained by God. And yet only one of them was designated to serve him with priestly service. We've already mentioned earlier, God dwelt among his people. No other nation could boast that. And as a result, no other nation had a temple dedicated to the service of God. There was an entire tribe whose purpose was to minister to God. There were other nations that feared the God of the Israelites, though. This is the ironic thing. You see that throughout the Old Testament. But even James pointed out it is possible to fear him without worshiping him. What did he say in chapter 2, verse 19? You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. They're literally afraid of him, but they don't worship him. I was just reading recently of the time that the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant after Israel foolishly took it to battle with them, trying to get a blessing. Hey, let's go take the Ark and go into battle with it. They were soundly defeated, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. That was God's symbol to the nation there. Once they got it back in the land, first thing they did, they placed it next to a statue of their god, Dagon. On two different occasions, they came in to find the statue fallen over prostrate before the Ark. The big stone stands there all the time. They put the Ark of Covenant, and they come in, and all of a sudden it's laying down. The second time, its head and hands and feet were all lopped off, and yet again. So they realize, okay, we need to move this thing. They also began to be cursed with boils and sickness, even death in some cases. And none of them wanted to keep it. There were basically five main tribes of the Philistines. They started to move it around the various tribes. Same thing would happen eventually. Like, none of them wanted it. And they said, what do we do here? And the religious leader said, well, you need to give it back to the Israelites. Send it with a gift. They made golden images of mice and the boils that they had on their body. I don't know why they thought that would be a good peace offering, but they created a new cart to put it on, and they literally the spiritual leaders there, they said, take two oxen, take their calves away from them, put the cart on them, put the ark on it. If they go back towards Israel, then you'll know that's the source of your problems. If they just wander off some other way, then it's something else. Well, what do you think those two oxen did? Marched right back to the nation of Israel. They didn't want this in their land because it brought them grief. It brought them consequences. They were afraid of the God of Israel. The ironic thing is, through all of that, they never once considered worshiping the God that the ark represented. We want nothing to do with him, even though he was their creator. He was certainly more powerful than their statues. He was a living God, a real God. Their gods didn't do anything. And yet, they didn't worship him. And that's because worship belonged to Israel. That was one of the blessings that God used to make them stand out. So we'll stop there with a list. We've got a couple more in here, but hopefully you see the point Paul's trying to get across. The nation of Israel is unique and special. Nobody in the history of the earth can claim the things that the nation of Israel can claim. And it was all because of God's selection of them. And he's going to, as he gets deeper into this chapter, elaborate on the fact that it's absolutely in his prerogative to choose the nation of Israel, just as it is his prerogative to choose us. So, good chapter so far. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on?
I was reading the book of Exodus that you just read about God showing the back to Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will be compassionate. And he says, and the Lord said, here in this place you see me. He says, when my glory passes, you can only see my back. Because if you see my face, no man has seen my face and surely die. I mean, I like the fact, I wish the prosperity preachers and would read that verse. You know, but I will be gracious to whom I want to be gracious to. Not about controlling God's power. You know what I mean?
Well, that only applied to the Old Testament.
No. Sure. That's true. You know, they said that. They actually said that. You know, it's the grace of God. And I was talking to my kids. We were doing a study of... we were talking, you know, we have dinner and talk about the things that Israel saw through the years. Everything that you see, and on top of that, you see the Messiah proclaiming an indictment. You will not see me again. You know, I gave you all this thing. You still did not adhere to my voice.
Yeah, I can't remember which prophet it's in. Not just it, but there's a section in there where God prophesies the destruction or the punishment of Israel because of their unbelief. You know, the wicked king after wicked king after wicked king, and idol worshiping, all this. And he foretells the nation that's going to do that. And then at the end of that chapter, he says, and by the way, I'm going to punish you for doing this to my people.
Yes.
Yeah, so, you know, I have often joked about, you know, being one of the 10 lost tribes because we really don't know where they are. And I do think there's some historical evidence for them really infiltrating what became Europe and England, the Celtic people and that kind of thing. That's not biblical. That's just historical research. But it's somewhat tongue-in-cheek in saying that, but it's also out of reverence and respect for the fact that these are God's chosen people. Even sinful Israel. You know, we think of, there's going to be many physical descendants of Abraham who are going to spend an eternity in hell. But they were still chosen by God for specific blessings and for a specific purpose. And so, just something we should be careful of. You saw all kinds of jokes about Jewish people. There's most of the world hates Israel as a nation, and that's because they're God's chosen people. I mean, look at Joseph and his brothers. Why was Joseph hated? Because he was favored. And, we just tend to not like that. So, but could be an interesting section.
Yeah. On the glory of God, which is the Shekinah, you cannot really wrap your mind around it till you know the temperatures in the desert. For 40 years, temperature can go as high as 120. And there's nowhere in the world where the temperature has a wide range. It goes as low as 9 degrees Fahrenheit. And look at population of millions of children. And it shows how God protects his people, even in this physical world. So before there was an air condition, before there was a heating unit, in the night, God comes in a cloud, almost like heat, to protect them from the extreme cold. And during the hot hours, to go to Egypt, especially around December, it's brutally hot. Then God has to come down and be like an air conditioned unit over there. Because no human being in their own natural way can walk through that desert and not lose your life. So that's the picture God is giving to you. Even in this natural world, he has a way of keeping his people, because he did it for his children, and he's still doing it for his children today.
Adding to that, there's a verse in the Bible that says that your clothes and your shoes did not wear out. So imagine somebody who's a child. Weather leather shoes, so they have no boots, no Timberland, anything like that. The shoe is growing according to the age of the child. The clothes do not wear out because there is no raw material. I mean, yeah.
Makes you look forward to, if God could take care of his people in a sin-cursed world like that, how beautiful heaven must be, right? All right, would anybody be willing to close us in prayer?
I will.
Okay.
Heavenly Father, it's a joy to be known by you so well. You formed us, you cared for us. Sometimes we struggle to know the right words to express our deep feelings for you. Lord, nothing is hidden from you. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for all you waiting patiently through our failures. Lord, thank you for showing us the way back to you, and you welcoming us back with open arms. And, Lord, help us to always remember your love that we may not stray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.